Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Most merciful God, we thank you and praise you for your word to us this day. We pray now that that which we have read with our eyes and heard with our ears might be imparted to us in heart, mind, and soul. Work your word in us, we pray, according to your will, that it may not return void. Work your will in us, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might gain not only divine knowledge, but divine wisdom, that as we understand these things, we might find the eyes of our hearts once again opened and enlightened to this glorious salvation you have given us through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray that as we look to your word, we might see the one behind it. We might see the word made flesh. We might see Jesus Christ and all of his power and all of his glory. That as we behold him even now, we might be refreshed and restored in the joy of our salvation as we look to you in faith, hope, and love. Father, build us up in these characteristics. Build us in faith and hope as we attend to your word, that you, our God and King, might truly be pleased with your people, that we might continue to worship and adore you, even as we are made more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Please be seated. In the late 1960s and early 70s, comedian Flip Wilson popularized the phrase, "The devil made me do it." Some of you might remember his comedy, just a little bit before my time, but I've seen a couple of them. But Flip Wilson would do or say something shocking or disgraceful, and then he would excuse his bad behavior as he would look to the audience or to the camera with a sly grin and say, "The devil made me do it." And the audience would burst out laughing and everybody would have a good time. Indeed, he built a whole routine around this phrase and used it to sell a couple of his comedy albums. And while he would say such things tongue-in-cheek and as the audience would laugh because they were in on the joke, many have adopted the line as a way to actually excuse their sin, not in a joking manner the way he was doing, but as a matter of reality. In fact, in 1981, an argument set forth in the defense of an accused murderer was just that. The devil made him do it. This was actually argued in a court of law. But beyond such extreme examples, and the obvious comedic ones, the reality is that many people, both Christian and non-Christian, tacitly believe that their bad behavior or their sin is most often caused by the devil. That we are somehow victims of outside forces beyond our control. But this does not square with the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. For at the end of the day, we are called to account for our own sin. And we cannot blame anyone or anything else. We cannot blame God, certainly. We cannot blame demons. We cannot blame other people. We cannot even blame Satan himself. To stand before the throne of grace at the end of the days, as the judge of the ages opens the book, to say, "The devil made me do it," is no excuse at all. But the devil does exist, and the devil does tempt people. And while we are responsible for our own sin, the devil does entice the people of God with temptations to sin. In fact, as Peter tells us, the devil seeks to devour the people of God. And so we know he is real, and we recognize that he is prowling. But we cannot ever excuse our own disobedience because of him whispering in our ear. In fact, as we turn to our text in Matthew, we see the evil one tempting the Son of God himself. We see him active before us in one of the few scenes in the scriptures in which Satan is clearly revealed to us. We see him here in Matthew chapter 4. Having moved from chapter 3, we find Jesus fresh out of the waters of baptism being led into the wilderness by the Spirit who had just come upon him. Remember, as the Father declared, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," and the Son descended upon him as in the form of a dove. Now the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, that he might be tempted by the father of lies himself. Notice that this is the purpose for him, going into the wilderness. This is why he is going into the wilderness, we are told in the Scriptures. As we will explore further next time, there are significant biblical and redemptive reasons that Jesus had to be tempted. As the second Adam, as the true Israel, as our high priest, as fully man, all of these things are taking place here, as we will look at next time. But suffice it to say, with the author of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 18, Jesus had to be tempted so that he might be able to help those who are being tempted, namely you and me, to be one of us. As the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 15, the temptation of Christ in every respect as we are yet without sin is key to him being a sympathetic high priest to his people. This is part and parcel of why we trust in him. This is part of why we recognize we can flee to him in any of our trials and tribulations. This is part of our understanding of the doctrine of the incarnation, that when Jesus became a man, he was also subject to the temptations of mankind. And so, having been anointed by the Father with the Spirit to begin his ministry as the Messiah, Jesus, having been identified with his people in baptism, now identifies with his people in suffering temptation. And specifically, temptation at the whim of the devil himself. This is not temptation welling up from within Jesus. This is not temptation coming from his own desires, as we find in James. This is specifically outward temptation coming to him by the devil. And so he goes to the wilderness and he fasts. And after 40 days, we are told he was hungry. Verse 2. After 40 days, I would surmise anyone would be hungry. I have children who think 40 minutes is too long. But Jesus, who was fully man, spent 40 days in the wilderness without food, and he was hungry. His physical body craved food. He craved sustenance. That's how God designed the human body. And so as he is there, and as he is hungry, the tempter came, we are told, verse 3, first to encourage the Son of God to fulfill that physical desire, to fulfill that desire to eat. But there was no food. He's in the desert. He's in the wilderness. And because there is no food, the next temptation of Satan, eat, and because you're the Son of God, in fact, if you're the Son of God, he questions, if you're really the Son of God, prove it. By turning the rocks in the desert into bread so you can eat, you can satisfy your hunger. And yet, what we recognize is the initial temptation isn't a temptation at all. Eating is not a sin. Eating when you're hungry isn't a sin. And Jesus, with all of the power of God himself, turning a stone into a loaf of bread wouldn't be sin either. In fact, later in his ministry, he miraculously increased the amount of fishes and loaves in order to feed a massive crowd. And so Jesus performing a miracle to make food out of nothing is not a sin. And Jesus eating bread is not a sin. And so as we look to this, the initial question is, well, what's the sin here? What's the temptation? Yes, he's hungry. Yes, his physical body craves food. But there must be something deeper happening here. Because to eat is not wrong. And for Jesus to miraculously produce food is not wrong. He's God. But in Jesus' response, we find the key. In Jesus' response to Satan, we find the key to what the temptation was all about. Beyond just merely creating bread out of stone or eating physical bread, he responds, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Quoting directly from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Jesus makes it clear that the issue is one of trust. It's one of faith. He is trusting in his Father to meet his needs in his timing. For the priority for him in this time of trial was not meeting his physical needs, but to comply with the Father's purpose in his testing. And so to eat would not be the sin. To mistrust God would be the sin. To turn rocks into bread would not be the sin. To not trust in God, not rely upon God, not trust in the purposes of the Father in bringing him into the desert, that would be the ultimate sin. And indeed, we recognize in verse 11 that the angels ministering to him, in part were probably feeding him. And so the issue isn't one of food. The issue is one of trust. The issue is one of, in whom do you trust? Which is why Jesus quotes the verse he does. Man shall not live by bread alone. Man shall not live by satisfying the physical alone. He's not saying man doesn't ever satisfy the physical. We do. We're created in a way that we have to. We have to drink and we have to eat and we have to have shelter. There are certain things we have to have. Jesus isn't saying man shall not have any of those things. He's saying man shall not live by them alone. Because while those may bring physical life, they do not bring the fullness of what God requires and what God desires for the life of his people. That comes only from God. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so we find Jesus resisting the first temptation, not allowing his God to be his belly, as Paul would say from Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, when he condemns those whose God is their belly. But rather than making his God his belly, Jesus trusts wholly in the promise of his Father and relies wholly upon his word. The physical does not bring the fullness of eternal life. It only comes from the word of God. And so as Jesus resists this temptation by relying upon the word, to speak the word, to tell Satan the word is all that really matters, Satan then turns to another temptation where he himself uses the word of God. Satan picks up on this. Okay, you want to use the word of God? Satan now uses the word of God to tempt Jesus the second time. And again, he's tempting Jesus to test the Father. And so in verse 5, we find Satan, whether physically or in a vision, taking Jesus to Jerusalem to stand upon the highest point of the temple. The pinnacle, we are told, most likely the southeast corner, which at that time was probably around 300 feet above the Kidron Valley. And so there the devil tempted Christ again, if you are the Son of God, trying to plant that seed, if you are the Son of God, prove it. Prove the Word of God. You want to trust in the Word of God? Prove the Word of God. Prove God Himself. And so Satan took him to this place, and he quoted from Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 and 12. And he did so directly. He didn't misquote the scriptures here. He didn't change them up the way he did with Eve in the garden in Genesis. He quoted them directly. But while he didn't twist the words themselves, he was twisting the meaning of the words. And so he takes Jesus to this place and he quotes from the psalm. Throw yourself off, he says, because isn't it said, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The answer is, yep, he says that. It's right there. And so Satan decides to play Jesus' game for a moment. If you want to quote the word, we'll quote the word. Prove to me you're the Son. Here's what the Bible says. Prove it. If Jesus were to jump, if Jesus wanted to trust God, to indicate that he believed in the word of God that came out of God's mouth in his answer to the first temptation, Satan is saying, prove it. Trust that God will not allow you to see death. Trust that God will send his angels to save you from even striking your foot on a rock. You won't even hit the ground if you jump. Again, Jesus' answer tells us what's really being tested. And he answers with scripture, quoting again from Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, verse 16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." To jump would not be to demonstrate a full trust in the plan of God. To jump would be to demonstrate a lack of trust in testing God to see if his word was really true. And so Jesus continues to exhibit full trust in the Father by not putting him to the test according to his word. And so finally we find the devil taking Jesus to a high mountain. Again, most likely in a vision, for there is no mountain high enough from which to view all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. And so we have this idea that the devil is showing Satan in some sort of vision all of the world. And here Satan abandons all subtlety and he abandons all pretense. He doesn't ask Jesus to tempt God. He's not saying, well, if you are this, he's not quoting the word of God. He just says, you know, worship me. Bow down before me. Everything that you see, everything that is in this world, I will give you. All you have to do is worship me. And yet, though Jesus in John chapter 12 and John chapter 14 calls Satan the ruler of this world, the truth was and is that Satan did not and does not have the authority to grant what he was offering. In this, we find him being faithful to his own role as the father of lies, for he could not give what he did not truly own. And only God, we are told in the scriptures, has the authority to parcel out kingdoms and specifically glory. And Jesus, who will claim at the end of Matthew that all authority has been given to me, and this is the almost laughable irony of this situation, that here is Satan tempting the one who already owns all this stuff, the one to whom it's been given by his Father. Jesus, who claims this at the end of Matthew, that all authority has been given unto me, does not exalt himself in such a fashion here. He doesn't throw that in the face of Satan. He doesn't remind Satan that he is fully God, that he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, that what Satan is offering him, he can't, not only can he not grant, but Jesus already owns it anyway. He doesn't do any of that. His answer still is drawn directly from the Word of God, specifically again, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this is the final word. the one that set Satan on his heels. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And with this, Jesus dismisses the devil. Begone, Satan, he says. And with this, Satan is gone. He leaves. He departs. The tempter and liar, having offered Jesus false authority, submitted to the true authority of the Son of God at the end. And then the angels came and ministered to the Savior. In looking to this episode found in the opening part of Matthew chapter 4, we find a few basic truths. Truths about Jesus, truths about Satan, truths about temptation. Recognizing that we all are and will be tempted again and again as we walk through the wilderness of this temporal life. Jesus is undergoing that which all of us undergo over and over and over again. The evil one may tempt us, but honestly, I doubt that any of us have been tempted directly by Satan. He isn't omnipresent. But that's part of what he does. He tempts, he lies. The world under his thrall certainly tempts us. They tempt us with eye and with ear, with so many things that they would set before us to draw us away. But the biggest problem we have isn't Satan or the world. The biggest problem we have is us. As we read earlier this morning in James 1, 14 and 15, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. If you don't desire a hamburger isn't going to tempt you. If you don't like hamburgers, somebody holding a hamburger in front of you when you're hungry isn't going to do anything for you. Maybe if you're starving, it might. But we are lured and enticed by our own desire, the Bible tells us. And that desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We are all tempted. Temptation is all around us. But the worst part of it is it wells up within us. The sinful desires of the flesh well up, and we want these things. Things that may not necessarily be sin, depending on the context, but they might be. And if we fulfill right desires in the wrong way, it certainly is sin. So there's some subtleties to temptation and subtleties to sin. It isn't always overtly breaking the law of God. Sometimes it's trying to keep the law of God, but doing it the wrong way. That's sin. Jesus eating bread would not have been a sin, but eating bread at that time and in that way would have been sin, because it would have shown a fundamental distrust of God. And so we recognize that when those temptations flare up within us, we struggle with those things. We struggle with them in a way, in this way that the world can manifest them and can make them greater, but the temptation is there. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. We all suffer temptations. Jesus suffered temptation. But then he goes on to say, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Nobody gets to say, the devil made me do it. Because there's always a way out, according to the scripture. No matter who's tempting you, whether it is Satan himself, whether it is the world, or whether it's just your own desires, there is always a way out, Paul tells us. And as we recognize from Matthew chapter 4, the promised way out, that promised escape, is found first and foremost in the Holy Scriptures. The escape route Jesus took out of every single one of those temptations was Scripture. The way out of every one of those temptations that Jesus was faced with was the Holy Scripture. He quoted the Bible. No matter where the temptation comes from, whether within or without, God has given us in word and spirit everything necessary that we might escape temptation without sin. Everybody likes to come up with those cutesy little things where those little scenarios where if they say if this, 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 and this, and they force you into saying, okay, you have to sin one way or another, which way would you go? Those are ridiculous. Because the Bible says there is a point where you can escape. You're never locked into that point where you have to sin. Now, you may sin your way into a point where you have to sin to get out of it, but you started that process. But when the initial temptation comes, the Bible is very clear, there's a way out. And the first and foremost way out is through the Word of God. To flee to the Word of God. To use the Word of God. It's given to us as a tool. It isn't just given to us to enlighten us, which it does, to instruct us, which it does, to teach us of the things of God, which it does, to give us the truth of the gospel for the salvation of our souls, which it does. It's also a tool which we use as well, which we use to stand against the devil, which we use to flee temptation. Because the reality is, when we think of fleeing temptation the way Joseph did, there are a lot of temptations you can't just get up and run from. If it's coming from within you, guess what? It's going with you. And so when the Bible tells us to flee temptation, it means that we have to go somewhere, not physically, but spiritually. And where we go is to the Word of God. We flee to the Word of God. We flee to the truth of God's Word, to the things He has already taught us, and to the power that is there, the power worked in us by the Holy Spirit. But we must be careful, because as we find in the second temptation of Christ, the Word of God itself can be used by the enemy. The Word of God itself can be used to turn us away from the truth. The Holy Scriptures, rightly wielded in the power of the Holy Spirit according to the will of God, are powerful and effective, but used otherwise and misinterpreted and twisted by the minds of evil men, which they are all the time, they can be used to affect wickedness and misery and excuse a multitude of sins. How many of us haven't excused some sin of ours by some esoteric verse we found, or by ignoring the first half of a verse just so we could grab the second half? We do that all the time. And so the Word of God is powerful and effective, but it must be used by the power of the Holy Spirit rightly. How many cults have started because somebody misused and misinterpreted Scripture? How many people in our own day are led astray because certain verses are taken out of context? How many of us have used Scripture in that same manner? And so while we recognize we must flee to Scripture, we also recognize we must flee to Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit, not to excuse our sin, but to escape our sin. To flee to the Holy Scriptures, to search them out as the Jews of Berea did in Acts 17, verse 11, to examine the Word and ensure our understanding is right, and then to rest in the whole counsel of God, not just some cherry-picked verse that happens to speak to what we might want to hear at the time. A lot of people use the Scriptures wrongly. We are called to use the Scriptures rightly. And when we do, they're a place of comfort. And as we flee to the Scriptures according to the Scriptures, we find they are that place that we can go to escape temptation. That is our way out. And the struggle against temptation is a long and arduous process. Every day we are tempted. Every day we are tempted to self-indulgence. Every day we are tempted to satisfy our own desires. Every day we are tempted to doubt the faithfulness of God. Every day we are tempted to test our Father in a lack of faith. We are tempted to turn away from Him, to follow the idols of our own hearts, and if not those, then the idols of the world, and particularly the idol of the self. That's the biggest one, I think, that we see right now all around us, is the idol of self. But in the myriad of ways we are tempted, there is always, always an escape. And when we are tempted, our first response should always be to flee, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Word of God. He who is tempted as we are, yet without sin. For in fleeing from temptation to the Word of God, we find Jesus. We find the cross of Christ. We find the one who resisted temptation. We find the one who fled temptation and turning to the Word. We find the one who was sinless where we have sinned, the one who did not fall where we have fallen. As we flee to the Holy Scriptures, we find the gospel and all of its refreshing power and all of its saving grace. We find the power of the gospel at work in us, not only in the salvation of our souls, but each and every time we flee to it, in the forgiveness of sin that we so desperately need. The power of the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God to strengthen us, to guide us, to help us, to give us the knowledge and the wisdom we need to endure whatever temptation we're undergoing. As we flee to the Word of God, we flee necessarily to Jesus Christ. And as we flee to Jesus Christ, we find that oasis in the midst of whatever tempting storm we are undergoing. That oasis in the desert that Jesus himself fled to, found in the Word of God. And what a glorious thing it is that as we look to this gospel, we find forgiveness where we have sin, but we also find the power of God to keep us from sin. The escape that Paul tells us is there. The escape found in the one who was tempted as we are, yet without sin. For it is only in the gospel that we find the fullness of God's promises to us, not only in helping us to escape temptation, but in the forgiveness we so desperately need when we succumb to temptation, when we do sin. When we are tempted, beloved, may we flee to Jesus. May we flee to the one who understands our struggle. May we flee to the one who suffered temptation as we do. May we flee to Jesus, who then shed his own blood, who died and rose again, that we might be able to endure the trials and temptations of this world, that we might have that escape promised to us by his word. As we look to his word and we find him and trust in the one who endured before us, the one who began this good work in us and will complete it to the very end. As we are faced with temptation and trial, may we flee to the scriptures. And in fleeing to the scriptures, may we flee to Jesus Christ and the power of his gospel, that in the face of temptation, we might, as Paul counsels in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, that we might stand firm. To the glory of God Almighty, he who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Yeah.